John 3:16-17. You know that because of faith we can all take on Christ's righteousness. And it says it here, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Praise the Lord for that. Okay, Gary, it's all yours.
Happy Sabbath. Okay, I know you can do better. Good morning. Happy Sabbath.
Happy Sabbath.
There, I believed you. Wonderful. And while there is truth in what he said, I spoke on this last Sabbath, maybe you can look at it this way. Be glad the rotation is this, because next Sabbath it will be right after moving on Thursday and Friday. So I'll be more wore out than I am now. But God is great. He gives us what we need. We're so thrilled to be able to see the light at the end of the tunnel and hopefully be a Sutherlandian, a Sutherlite. What are we? Move to Sutherland. Oh, we'll just leave it there. I know in Cottage Grove, we're known as Grovers. Anyway, I digress. But it's wonderful to be here and to be with you again. Before we get started, though, let's bow our heads, if you may, please. Gracious Heavenly Father, we all have weeks full of busy lives and challenges and health and life. Lord, what a relief that you are there for us. The fact that you love us and all the power and the strength of heaven is available to us. And so, Lord, we pray for that right now, that your Spirit will be in our hearts and our minds, and may these words, Lord, somehow bring a better and deeper appreciation of you, that we may all walk closer with you until that great day when you come and take us home. And that's the move we're all waiting for, Lord. We thank you so much. In thy holy name, amen. Let's start this morning directly in a quote. "It would be well to spend a thoughtful hour each day reviewing the life of Christ from the manger to Calvary. We should take it point by point and let the imagination vividly grasp each scene, especially the closing ones of his earthly life. By thus contemplating his teachings and sufferings, and the infinite sacrifice made by him for the redemption of the race, we may strengthen our faith, quicken our love, and become more deeply imbued with the Spirit which sustained our Savior. If we would be saved, at last we must all learn the lesson of penitence and faith at the foot of the cross. Christ suffered humiliation to save us from everlasting grace. He consented to have scorn, mockery, and abuse fall upon him in order to shield us. It was our transgression that gathered the veil of darkness about his divine soul and extorted the cry from him as of one smitten and forsaken of God. He bore our sorrows. He was put to grief for our sins. He made himself an offering for sin that we might be justified before God through him. Everything noble and generous in man will respond to the contemplation of Christ upon the cross." Close quote. Testimonies, volume 4, page 374. Powerful, amen? Usually the wonderful story of Christ's death and his burial and his resurrection is presented in such a way, to me, it just draws me to love Jesus even more. There's almost always some new fact or angle or something that I hadn't thought about his emotional or his physical suffering or what it meant that he went through it. As if for the first time I see something new, and it moves me to a deeper love for the Savior. I praise God for each and every experience. But today, I would like to look at it from a different perspective. So I called it from the other side. Because when I read John 3:16-17, as it just read here, I see a broader image. I see a perspective of the crucifixion story that's maybe a little different if we think about looking at it from the other side through the eyes of the Father. Not Jesus' earthly father, not Joseph. We're talking about the heavenly Father's perspective. Because when I read John 3:16, it says, "God so loved the world," right? 17 says, "God sent not his Son to condemn." So now stay with me here today, because I hope and desire and pray that this perspective might move you into a deeper love for both the Father and the Son. So we'll start here at the beginning. Before creation, before the foundation of the world was even laid, God the Father and the Son had a family council, right? We know that. And it was the most important family council in all of history. I struggled to try to think about that council. Remember, she says, let your imagination work a little bit on those grand scenes. An attempt, and feeble though it may be, to help you understand maybe a little clearly how this council might have felt, please imagine with me for a moment. Come with me to, let's say, like the Nazi death camp in Germany. A second Holocaust, you'd say. And imagine that each family group is left together instead of separated like they were in Germany. And imagine each family group left together suddenly realizes the food is disappearing. It's running low. The camp commander finally makes an executive decision, and he orders that each family group has to choose one family member who has to die so that there will be more food. And it's up to you. Who in your family would be chosen to die? How would you choose such a thing? How easy would that decision be? And how difficult that decision must have been in heaven. I mean, sin required, right, the death penalty. For the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God, praise the Lord, is eternal life through Jesus Christ. But someone had to pay because God's law is his character. It's immutable. It stands forever. Forever past, forever future. So someone will die for sin. Because holiness is eternal life. If you go against the holiness, if you go against the character of God, we know that is sin, right? Sin is transgression of the law. So if we choose not to follow and be with God in holiness, we are by our own choice choosing the lack of life. So it's not like God's up there with a big stick just waiting to smack those who aren't going to follow him. It's by their own choice that they reject salvation that is free for everybody. But let's move forward in the story to Gethsemane, where the full burden of sin begins to be laid upon Jesus. When the reality of the sacrifice is towering over Jesus. Remember, he's going through this as human. As Jesus begins to bend and struggle under the burden of the sin, I can imagine the Father's keen eyes must have welled up with tears. But one of the worst parts is as Jesus begins to ask for a way out. Three of the four Gospels tell the story. If you turn to Matthew 26 real quick, we'll find Matthew's account. Starting in verse 38 and 39, it says, Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. This is Jesus talking to his disciples. He says, Tarry ye here and watch with me. Verse 39, And he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Now turn over to Mark chapter 14, starting in verse 34. We'll see Mark's recollection here of it. And he saith unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch. And he went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. Now let's go to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22, verse 41 and 42. 41 says, And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast. So now we have a distance that he came away from them. About how far you throw a stone. And he kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Yeah, Jesus wanted out. He really wanted out. And it's amazing to think that it's one thing to stand by helplessly, knowing that you don't have the power to stop something, but to hold all the power in the universe and to stand by is something we'll never be able to fully understand. I don't know, have any of you stood by and watched something horrific happen and had that inability to do anything? I remember one time as a young man, actually down at Milo,
we heard a car. You know how quiet it is out there in the canyon. We heard this car just screaming down the road, coming from Tiller on that side, coming down. And we know that as it gets closer down here by the bridge, there's a pretty sharp corner right at the rock cliff. And we just know this is not good. And there's nothing you can do about it. And sure enough, stood there, just see this little sports car come screaming down here, tires start to squeal, slam into the rock cliff, roll twice, stop, spin around, and we're all hoofing it down there as fast as we can to see if we can help. To stand by, I know that's going to happen. It's the only time I can think of where I've witnessed something that I wanted to make not happen, but there's nothing I could do about it. And that pales compared to this. To think of God who could have stopped this easily. Jesus could have stopped it. But yet he didn't, right? And he was human, folks. He wouldn't have been human if he didn't want out. Because there's nothing wrong with saying, God, this hurts. This is difficult. Is there any way we could do this somehow differently? Can we get away from this disease? Can we take away this heartache? Can we, Lord, I really don't want to go through this. It's okay to say that. Jesus said it. As long as we don't stop there and say, oh, you know, that's it, Lord. You're simply asking too much of me. I mean, you know, I know what the Bible may say, but I won't do it. I'm going to do it my way. I know what you're asking me to do, but it's too hard. Mm-mm. Jesus finishes with, not my will, thy will be done. If Jesus himself submitted to the Father's will, and he is our example, right? How much more should we? How much more should we? But then time goes a little further and we come to this first joke of a trial. Because then the priests, the scribes, and the Pharisees came and they arrested Jesus and they treated the Son of God as if he were a common criminal. They took him to court and began to try him, and as the case begins against him, in Luke 22 it talks about it, Jesus actually tries to turn their focus towards God. Let's turn there real quick. Luke 22, because it is kind of an amazing thing. Luke 22, starting in verse 67, when the chief priests and the scribes had come to him, he says, and they asked, art thou the Christ? Tell us. And he answered them. He said unto them, if I tell you, you'll not believe. And if I also ask you, you will not answer me, nor let me go. Hereafter shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God. Then said they all, art thou the Son of God? And he said unto them, you say that I am. He's trying to turn them to the heavenly. I can see the Father being pleased as Jesus in his love is trying to help them to understand the coming kingdom, even in the face of hatred and abuse. For Jesus tries to get them to stop focusing on their little power struggles here on earth and to look at the big picture and the second coming. But they're so blinded by the devil's influence and their own desire for power, they refuse to see it, don't they? They're caught up in this world. And they'll only twist his message around to use it to their purpose. And again, the Father just had to watch. Because all these things must come to pass to save you and me. Oh, folks, then it gets darker. For Pilate's sin was that he placed his position and his job above God. And he did desire to free Jesus, remember? He saw him as being innocent. There was a struggle going on inside of Pilate. And again, the Father's heart was pleased that Jesus took time to answer Pilate, hoping that maybe he could convert and win Pilate. Yet Jesus' efforts were rejected. Pilate was too afraid to offend, too afraid he'd lose his job if he followed Jesus. So he does not do the right thing, and instead he sends Jesus off to Herod, right? And unlike Pilate, Herod is there only for entertainment, for a show. He wanted to be entertained. In Luke 23, 6 through 8, it talks of it. Which is what led him to unjustly execute John the Baptist just a little while before this. But Jesus answered him, not a word. Interesting. He did to Pilate, but not to Herod. He gives him no show. Herod wanted miracles. Jesus wouldn't do it. So Herod decides to put on his own show, right? At the Savior's expense. They bring out the purple robe and they begin to mock him. And they send him back to Pilate. And Pilate's soldiers wove that crown of thorns and crowned him king of the Jews, and they mocked him, blindfolded him. They hit him, spit on him, told him to prophesy and tell him who hit him, who spit on him. They say, if you're the Son of God, you should be able to tell us who hit you. And I imagine God's heart was aching, gazing at the abuse being heaped upon his only son. His son being beaten and abused by the very people his son had gone to save. The host of angels. Just think about the angels. I can just see him leaning forward, watching in rapt horror as they witness the abuse being laid upon their commander, their king, their beloved Lord. And the guards roughly drag Jesus out and they strap him up to the whipping post. This part's hard to talk about, isn't it? Cat of nine tails is usually used to scourge people. It was a demonic invention. It's a leather whip. Woven into it pieces of metal and shards of broken pottery. I've read where at the tip of the whips they actually had little claws worn in there so that when the whip wrapped around the victim, it would tear into the flesh, and then it ripped the whip out, tearing shredded flesh and dragging pieces away. The Son of God was whipped with that. And the angels of heaven looked on. I can just imagine their gaze as just looking at the scene of horror and abuse, and looking to the throne of mercy, and looking at the throne back and forth, possibly wondering, why isn't the Father stopping this injustice? How can he let that go? If that abuse wasn't enough, then they threw a robe on him and that crown of thorns and cruelly pushed it down and pounded him into his skull, began to mock him. I can see the angels just tense, ready to charge, right? I can imagine them waiting for God to issue the command to stop it. Go get my son. Stop this horror. They can't understand why God can allow such horrible things to happen. How can he allow these beings to do all this evil? They watch demons. They can see them work the crowd into a frenzy of greater and greater cruelty and brutality that removes all sense of reason from their minds. The universe finally witnesses just how grotesquely evil and wicked the devil is. Amen. And how righteous and loving and just God is. But you think God is glorying in this moment, showing his righteousness? You know, think he's looking out, see, I told you the devil was evil. You would think that maybe this is the most miserable moment in God's existence. And he has and will exist from eternity past to eternity forever. And this culmination point in history will stand forever. But it gets worse. Because then they lead Jesus to Calvary. The universe looks on as the Lamb of God is led stumbling and bleeding to Calvary. And the angels see the Father once again tremble as the soldiers drive nails through Jesus' hands and feet. The hands that fashioned man and gave him life. But it gets worse when Jesus cries out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. Which is translated, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But friends, the Father has to draw back from his Son. He must be separated totally for the first and the only time in all of history, in all of eternity, in order that all of those who love and follow him will never have to endure that separation themselves. For that is the second death. We know when we fall asleep here, we call it death on earth now, but you're still in the Father's loving care. You're not separated from him. That doesn't happen until the final judgment is done and closed. But Jesus had to suffer that to pay the penalty. It's mind-boggling. You know, we've all experienced separation at one level. Think of the times when I have to leave my wife and my little dog and gone for a weekend or however long, and I miss them. I'm texting them and calling, and The dog, no, he doesn't text back. She tells me, I really miss him when we're separated. But friends, that's nothing. Because the separation that God experienced is beyond me. I mean, can you imagine being with someone, not to mention getting along with perfectly, and loving someone deeply for eternity, then being separated completely and totally? I hear stories, and I've witnessed it myself, of people who are married 50, 60, 70 years, and one of them passes away. And the other one soon follows because they're heartbroken and the separation is just too much. But God spent an eternity with Jesus, never separated, never apart. They're always connected in spirit, in mind, in thought, in ways you and I cannot imagine. Always connected. And then to have the separation of the depth of what happened there at the cross. No wonder Jesus was crying, why hast thou left me? When Jesus was in the midst of incredible pain and bearing the sins of the world, the darkest time that any human will ever know, God has to withdraw himself completely. But God was willing to endure separation from his sin so that he could spend an eternity with you and me and never be separated again. It's amazing. Can you imagine how that separation was felt by the Father, not only at the cross, the crucifixion, but as the weekend crept on? Now, I don't know how he deals in time, but to me it seems like it would be really tough. It must have felt like 1,000 years to him. This was the only time God the Father and Jesus were separated. And it wasn't just at the instant at the cross. It lasted a while, right before Jesus was resurrected. Because that's where we're going now. Praise God for the resurrection. Amen?
Amen.
I think heaven must have been charged with an excitement and anticipation as the angels waited for the command to bring Jesus home. I mean, it must have been electric. When God issued the command, Gabriel flashed down like lightning from heaven, demolishing maybe any before set speed record, I don't know. But he was going to call the conquering king home. I can just imagine like a bolt of lightning, boom, hitting the ground so hard that it knocked the Roman guards back as dead men. Boom. He walks up and with a finger, flips away that big, huge stone. It's in front of the grave and I imagine then a mighty voice saying, Jesus, come forth. Your father wants to see you back home. I'm taking a literary office there. Yeah. How marvelous that must have been. I mean, that voice must have just shook rock. And out of that tomb came the conquering king and our Savior.
Amen.
But instead of shooting off straight to heaven to see the Father, what did he do? He waited around a little while, right? One of the people he had just died for greatly needed some encouragement. And he didn't run away from that. He waited long enough to tell Mary he was alive and told her to pass the word on to the disciples. And then, after a while, he was back off to heaven. Can you imagine that homecoming celebration? Amazing, isn't it? Can you imagine the Lord God of the universe, I don't know, but in my mind, getting up off his throne and maybe hiking up his glorious robes and running down to meet Jesus? Isaiah talks about his train fills the whole temple. I can see him running off for him. I can hear him say, welcome home, son. Welcome home. Great job. Thank you. You did it. And you know, in many ways, that homecoming, as wonderful as it sounds, and it was, is going to pale in comparison to the next one. Because there will be another one when Jesus leaves and then returns to heaven the next time, and this time he's going to bring a group of strays back home with him. He's going to once again swing those gates open and say, I'm back again, Father, and look who followed me home. I want to be part of that homecoming. I've definitely strayed. I pray you will too. I know that whatever God asks me to do here, whatever he asks me to do here, is nothing compared to what he's already done. In fact, all he asks us to do here is only for our best and eternal interest. Isn't he a loving God? Isn't he marvelous? All the power of heaven given to us to be able to do everything that he asks. And everything he asks is only for our own good. You can't get a better deal than that. An eternal life. So I praise God for what Jesus went through. I praise the Father for being willing to go through what he went through. And I praise them all for loving this sinner, me and you. So if you will, stand with me today and let's sing our closing song. And I'll tell you what, when that trumpet of the Lord shall sound, I want to be ready. Because that roll is going to get called, number 216. When the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there.
Oh, Heavenly Father, Lord, that is the desire of our hearts. That when that roll is called, we'll be there.
Lord, that is our desire. But, Lord, we're helpless. We can't get there. We need you. So, Father, I pray that your Spirit will be poured out in our hearts and our minds and our lives, not just during church and worship and times, Lord, but every moment of every day through the week. Lord, draw us all closer to you, to have a living, loving relationship with you, that thy Spirit and thy character will live within us so much that it will just shine forth outward and interact with people all around us, for this world is going down. But the roll is going to be called. And by the sacrifice of Jesus and the gift from God the Father, Lord, and the power of the Holy Spirit, we have no excuse not to be in that roll. So, Lord, we claim those promises and we claim that power and we go forth with joyous hearts, for our Savior and our Redeemer liveth. So, Lord, keep us faithful. Keep us safe. Keep us focused on high and not on this world. Is our prayer in thy most holy and precious name. Amen.